Appreciate the presence of each one. Good to have you here. Good to have our visitors here. This is the day that many religious people in America set aside as a special day to remind themselves of the Lord's resurrection. We remember His resurrection every day of the week. And, of course, on Sunday, it's called to mind just by Sunday. He was raised on a Sunday. And then his church was established on a Sunday, Pentecost of Acts 2. Pentecost always fell on Sunday. So we're always thinking about it. I'm glad the world, or at least many people in the world, will take time to think about it a little bit anyway. And we certainly are amazed the more we think about it and study it. And the more we realize that we don't understand about how God has put it all together. Ever since June passed away, I've tried to understand more critically and clearer about the afterlife and what all happens and how each concept adheres with the others. And I've made a little progress, but there's still so much yet to understand what God is doing over there. But what I want to do this morning is to think about what happened when Jesus was raised from the dead. The things that were accomplished by His doing that. That was no common event, as we all understand. And I want to just go through several points. We may not stay on each one very long, but there are several of them. And I want us to be impressed anew with various things that God had in mind and that give benefit to us in these last days. And as John said, in this last hour. I don't know how long the day's going to last, how long the hour's going to last, how long our lives are going to last. But I tell you, because of the resurrection of Jesus, we all can have hope. The first point I want to make is, of course, when Jesus passed away, He fulfilled several significant Old Testament prophecies. The prophets of old who spoke by the Spirit of Christ, according to Peter, had indeed, though they didn't on many occasions, they did occasionally say something that had to do with the resurrection of Christ. One of those is in Isaiah 53, after Isaiah talked about the death of Christ and how that would satisfy God as sacrifices could not do. But he says when God looked down, he would be satisfied with that. And notice in verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see seed. He shall prolong days." Now the two pronouns are inserted there, his. "And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Right there at the end of verse 10, you have a little brief comment from Isaiah, indicative of the fact that Jesus would not stay dead. He would not stay down in the grave. After seeing his grief and after being satisfied with his death for the sins of all men, then God was going to prolong his life, his days. He was not going to leave him in the grave. And that's an amazing thing, an amazing thing. I tell you, in Job, if you'll go to Job 14, you know, Job had a lot of difficulty and trouble in his life, and there are a lot of things said by his criticizers that are not true. And as you know, Job himself got just a little bit assertive before the whole account was over. But in the midst of his agony in chapter 14 and verse 14, Job raises this question. If a man die, shall he live? And the word again is inserted. Shall he live? If a man die, shall he live? All the days of my warfare will I wait till my release should come. Now go over to chapter 19 and verse 25. Job speaking again says, "But as for me, I know that my Redeemer liveth." The word, the American Standard has vindicator. You know, from the New Testament discussion of redemption, that's the price that Jesus paid for our sins, and that included the resurrection. And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Now, understanding the fuller import of the word redeemer or vindicator, according to Romans 4:25, it required the resurrection in order to accomplish that. It wasn't just the death, as amazing as that was. It wasn't just the burial, as essential as that was. But it was the resurrection from the grave that made Jesus our justifier. We have justification by his blood, Romans 4 and verse 25, and by his resurrection from the grave. In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul was writing to the church of Corinth, of course, he said, one of the things he said was that Jesus died and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we've just looked at a couple of them. The one that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2 comes from Psalm verse 16. If you go back to Psalm chapter 16, beginning in verse 8, notice this. And you can see this in Acts 2 in Peter's sermon. He quotes this part of Psalm 16. I, Jesus, have set the Lord, that's the Father, always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my Jesus, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, or shall dwell in safety. For thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. So there, in Acts 2, Peter says, David wrote that. David said that, and when David said that, David wasn't talking about David. David was talking about Jesus, and as Jesus talked about the confidence that he had in the Father, not leaving his soul in the realm of the dead, nor leaving his flesh in a condition of corruption. He arose from the dead. So when Jesus did come forth, one thing he did, he fulfilled certain specific Old Testament prophecies as God Almighty knew that he would. Number two, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he fulfilled several of his own predictions. Now, there are several of them. I want us to see just a few in the book of Matthew. You remember in Matthew 16, recorded there, not long after Peter's confession of him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and after the remarks that Jesus made with regarding the establishment of his church. Then in verse 21, from that time began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and the third day be raised up. Now Peter, we're not going to read it all, but Peter starts getting on him about that. Jesus, when he would say things like that, it, in a way, I guess it was just sort of uncomfortable, maybe a little bit unnerving for Peter. No, don't talk like that. We're not going to let this, no, that's not going to happen. And Peter meant every word, I'm not going to let that happen, because he didn't foresee the situation as it would develop. I'm not going to let that happen. That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen to you. And Jesus says, even though Peter didn't know it, Jesus says, Peter, that's the devil talking. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou mindest not the things of men. But I know your intentions are good. You mean to be saying a helpful thing, but it's not helpful. It is agony to think about hanging on a cross. I don't need impediments to encourage me not to do it. I need encouragement to do it. And he didn't often find encouragement. Even in Gethsemane, it wasn't there. And that's why God sent an angel to strengthen him, because he needed encouragement to complete it. And even though Peter's remark, like sometimes our remarks, are without proper thought and consideration, that's the devil using a good friend of mine to encourage me not to go to the cross. What an amazing thing. And then if you go to chapter 17 and verse 22, and while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be delivered up into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised up. And they were exceeding sorry. He would not back off of the pronouncement. He knew that they needed to be thinking about it, even if it was hard to swallow. I'm going to die. It's going to happen in Jerusalem. It's not going to be a peaceful death. It's going to be a violent one. But after that happens, I am coming back from the grave. And then if you'll go to chapter 23. No, let's see. Let's go to chapter 20. Chapter 20 and verse 17 to 19. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples apart. And on the way he said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him unto the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. More detail added. And the third day he shall be raised up. So each time, though we have a little bit of difference in descriptions of detailed parts of the event, each time what's going to follow is the resurrection. So he did not intend to leave his apostles without hope. He wanted them to be braced for the ordeal, and later on, after it was accomplished, to be able to remember it. But Jesus said these things. He told us these things. We should have tried to comprehend it better, to appreciate it more fully. And we're not even going to other prophecies. Like in Luke 17, well, he would say that it would be a strange thing regarding Jewish history if a prophet of God should perish outside of Jerusalem. Well, at any rate, he talked about his forthcoming death. You know, I will talk about my death, and I will gladly talk about my death. But since I can't foresee it, that is the details of it and the day of it, I have to do it in general terms. I look forward right now. I look forward to the day of it. But I can't see how it's going to happen. I don't know how it's going to happen. I know how I would like for it to happen. But you know, my resurrection, as far as I know, unless the Lord comes immediately after my death, it won't be as imminent as His was. And as His was predicted to be. Now, after I die, on the third day following, I'm coming back. A lot of brethren, a lot of the redeemed have died over the years, and it's been centuries. It's been years and years since they died. They haven't come back yet. But the Bible says, just as surely as the Lord is, so are they. Now, brethren, that is a most remarkable connection of concepts that our spirits are comforted by. And the Bible is very, very clear about that. Number three, when Jesus died, evidently Satan was surprised. Now, he tried to keep Jesus off the cross. We saw that in Matthew 16. But in Luke 22 and verse 3, in some sort of an additional sense, he entered Judas. Now, that wasn't the first time that Jesus had entered Judas, because earlier we are told that Judas, he was a thief. Now, we don't have any information that when he was appointed to the apostolic office that he was a thief. I don't see the Lord appointing a thief to the apostleship. So somewhere after his appointment, his character had degenerated. And he was the secretary of treasury for the funds of the apostles. And he was a thief. And when they would put money in there for use evidently in benevolence, he would, as he could, as he found occasion, he would take it out. He would steal from the apostles. He was a thief. So you know that the devil had already influenced Judas. But in some sort of an unnamed and undescribed sense, and you know from your own particular Bible study that sometimes words and expressions in context are used in precise, definitive, distinguishable ways from other senses in which those words or expressions are used. So somehow, you remember Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie unto God? Why? What did you do to make his coming in possible to the degree that he did? To lie to God. And something like that, I suppose, is happening with Judas. Why, Judas? How did it come to pass that you degenerated morally to the degree that you're willing to become a party to the betrayal of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Satan entered into him. Luke 22:3. So, I take it that at the resurrection, since the devil was the one who had contributed to his death so mightily, Acts 2:23, according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. So he had gotten that done. He wasn't looking for a resurrection. He wasn't looking for one. But Jesus came up and showed, of course, in a great summary demonstration of divine power. You don't have as much as you'd like to have. I can say that. I think the devil wishes he had a lot more than he does. He's got plenty. There are passages that talk about the power and how we need the Spirit of God to help us in the fight with Him. Ephesians 6:10 and following. We need a lot of divine power to stave off the power that He's got. He's got plenty. And evidently He'd like to have enough to overwhelm God, but He can't. And He'd like to have enough to overwhelm me. And that depends on whether or not I make myself available, or whether or not as a Christian I access the power that God has for me in those hours of temptation and pressure and challenge. Number four, when Jesus was raised from the dead, the apostles at first did not believe it either. They did not believe it. It's an amazing thing. You know, Jesus talked to them privately. He tried to get them ready for things. And even though He did all of that, you can't think for somebody else. In John chapter 20, on the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, Peter and John go to the tomb, as you recall. And they got there, and the tomb was empty. Well, what are we supposed to make of this? In spite of the fact that Jesus has said, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. After Peter and John get a good look at the empty tomb, let's pick it up now in verse 9. For as yet they knew not the Scripture that He must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again unto their own home. It's still a puzzle. It's still a puzzle. You wonder if they were listening when He made those comments about His death and His resurrection. We know Peter got upset, but after that first announcement there, you wonder if they just sort of just stopped paying serious attention to those remarks. And they didn't understand their Bible, the Scripture that, like Psalm 16, they didn't understand that God had predicted through the prophets that Jesus would come back from the grave. In Mark 16, as you remember, this is one of those tremendous passages where several people saw Jesus in His post-resurrection state and took the report right to the apostles. Mark 16:9. Now when He was risen early on the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom He had cast out seven demons. She went and told them that had been with Him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they heard that He was alive and had been seen of her, disbelieved. Isn't that amazing? Now let's continue. And after these things, He was manifested in another form unto two of them as they walked on their way into the country. That seems to be the two men on the way to Emmaus in Luke 24. And they went away and told it unto the rest, neither believed they them. And afterward he, Jesus, was manifested unto the 11 themselves as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them that had seen him after his resurrection. Incredible. What's our point? When Jesus was raised from the dead, the apostles themselves, though he had tried to get them ready, still did not understand. They didn't understand enough to believe. That's what it had come to. Number five, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, his brothers changed their mind about him. His brothers changed their mind. I tell you what, James and Judas and Simon and Joseph, those were his brothers. Two of them would later write books. And James, in Acts 15, is one of the pillars in the Jerusalem church. But in John 7, verse 5, John tells us that during the days of his ministry, they grew up with him. You know, we have an expression in English, familiarity breeds contempt. And sometimes that's true, and a prophet is not without honor save in his own country among his own kindred. Jesus said that's true. He grew up in a household. His mother, of course, knew that he was begotten by the Holy Spirit. He wasn't like the brothers and his sister. She knew that. And you wonder how many times she tried to explain that as they got old and could understand some of it. But we know from what John says in his growing up days, and they just didn't buy into it. They did not. His own brethren did not believe on him. Lo and behold, though, after the resurrection, in Acts chapter 1, we find his brothers now assembled with the rest of the disciples of John in Jerusalem, waiting on the Holy Spirit. In details not provided. Except we do have one in 1 Corinthians 15. He made one appearance to his brother James. Isn't that something? I guess James got a hold of the other brothers. If he didn't make a special appearance to the rest of them and got the word, all that mother said about him is true. He is the Son of God. And so they came to a pivotal point in their own personal situation, their own condition. What are we going to do about him now? Well, we can't deny him any longer. Our own brother is the Son of God. They changed their view about Jesus. Number six, when Jesus died, when Jesus was raised from the grave, angels affirmed the event and stood guard at his tomb. You go to Matthew chapter 28 and you see incredibly interesting details about his resurrection, of course. Late on the Sabbath day, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre, the grave. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Who moved the stone? Who made the entrance and the exit to and from the grave possible? It was an angel from heaven who came down, rolled away the stone. His appearance was as lightning. His raiment white as snow. It reminds us of Jesus from the Mount of Transfiguration. And for fear of him, the watchers, that is the guard, the Roman guards, they became as dead men. They later went to town to give a report, verse 11 and following, and they've got a report of some things. They've got a report regarding what they didn't witness. Now, they were the victims of an earthquake, and there was something that happened to them. They lost consciousness. An angel moved the stone. The guards were there to prevent that kind of thing. And so the guards become as dead men. The angels bear witness to the resurrection. In fact, right here in verse 5, "And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, even as he said, Come see the place where the Lord lay." Isn't that incredible? They knew about the Lord's prediction regarding his resurrection. And they came down and opened the tomb up for his resurrection. Of course, he could have just walked through the stone. It's easier as he later walked through a door. But they did that. They moved that. And others could look in and come in and see. Come see the place where his body used to be. But it's not here any longer. So angels affirmed the event and stood guard. Number 7, when Jesus was raised from the dead, conclusive, numerous proofs and post-resurrection appearances were given. It's like God saying, I'm not going to let him show himself to everybody. Most people never saw Jesus before or after his resurrection. But God made it clear. In the beginning of Acts 1:3, Luke said that he offered many proofs. He gave many proofs after his passion, after his suffering. He gave a lot of proof. And he came forth from the grave, as the proof showed. John 21:13, we have the third case that he appeared to the apostles. In 1 Corinthians 15, one time Paul says he appeared unto 500 disciples at once. One time, 500 people. And he said some of those people are still alive. And he was writing 1 Corinthians about 57, 58 A.D. That's 20-something years past the resurrection of Christ. He said some of those folks are still here, still on the earth, but many of them are falling asleep. Isn't it something that when you have to talk about the dead, or when you're privileged to talk about the dead, you can talk about the dead in the light of what has happened regarding resurrection? God has not left us here to suffer in concept or in life with regard to life's connection to death and death's connection to resurrection. It's a whole story, and it's sad. It's sad when most men don't believe in the resurrection. Remember when Paul spoke at Athens? Some mocked when they heard about the resurrection. Some made fun of that, just like many Americans will now do. That's just a hoax. That's a joke. The Bible is not divine. Jesus never was here. It's just all fluff and fiction. But it's not. I tell you, brethren, the Bible, don't ever give up your Bible. It gives you the complete picture as far as God wants us to have it. It gives a lot of description involving conception and birth and living and dying and being raised again and living forever. It's incredible what God has done for us. And when Jesus died and then when he was raised, he gave so many proofs. Well, how do you know? Because I can read about some of those instances. This is an historical book. Even if you denied its inspiration, I'm not going to deny the inspiration, because the way that it's written proves the inspiration. And if it proves the inspiration, then the facts that it says were facts are facts. And the promises that it gives to my future are sure promises, as sure as the facts. It's just an utterly amazing thing. Number 8, right quickly, when Jesus was raised from the dead, again his holiness was demonstrated. Romans 1:1-4. What made it possible for Jesus to come forth from the grave? Paul said it was his holiness. It was his sinlessness, his innocence. He never committed a sin. John 10, Jesus said, I lay down my life, I take it again. This commandment received I from the Father. How could you lay it down and take it again? He's God. And being God, he's holy. He is without sin. He didn't require somebody else out there to call him out. He said, I'm laying it down. I'm taking it up again. Now, he got that commandment from the Father because he's doing the Father's will. But it was his holiness What is going to make your resurrection unto life possible? Now, we know there's a general resurrection. John 5, 28 and 29. The good and the evil are going to be raised. But only one class is going to be raised by the power of the Lord's resurrection unto life. And those are those who have been forgiven of their sins by His blood. Those who have been baptized into His death, Romans 6, 3 and 4. Number 9, when Jesus was raised from the dead, this seems in a way to be more complicated. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11, Paul said to Timothy that He abolished death. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, that's sort of an involved use of words. Think about what Paul is saying to Timothy. Death was abolished. He abolished death. And life and immortality were brought to light through the gospel. 8 through 11. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. And that reminds me of Hebrews 9. It's not exactly the same thing, but I think it shows light on what Paul means to Timothy. He abolished death. He brought life and immortality to light. In Hebrews 9 in verse 6. Now, these things having been thus prepared, we're picking up in the middle of a thought, the priests go in continually into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the services. But into the second, the high priest alone, once in the year, not without blood, which he offereth for himself and the errors of the people. The Day of Atonement, the high priest comes into the Holy of Holies with blood, sprinkles it on the propitiatory, the mercy seat, for his own sins, for the sins of the whole congregation. God comes in between the wings of the cherubim. He meets with the high priest. That's what he's talking about right there, as you remember. Now, what does that mean? And the writer says this. The Holy Spirit, this signifying. Here's what the Holy Spirit means by all of that. That the way into the holy place hath not yet been made manifest while the first tabernacle is standing. The final entry under the upper reaches of heaven were not available before the resurrection of Christ. Maybe Brother Nichols had something. You know, years and years ago when I was growing up, his position always was that since Jesus' resurrection, there was a change in the destiny of the saints. I don't know yet. I'm not sure. I'm not through working on all of that. But I do know that there's a sense, Paul says, that like in Philippians 1, when you die, you go to be with the Lord. And it's better to be, 2 Corinthians 5, it's better to be without this body and at home with the Lord than it is to be on this earth in this body. And we know from Revelation 21, we see the face of God. I don't know what all happens, that's what I'm saying, and how certain of the facts fit other facts. But the redeemed are fine, and the redeemed are clothed, and they're with the Lamb in some sense, and they see the face of God in some sense. They're not unclothed, they've got spiritual clothes on, they're spiritual bodies. And before the resurrection, there was some access to heaven, not allowed, while the first tabernacle was still operative. But now what is it? Which is a figure for the time present, according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices, you know, that cannot as touch the conscience make the worshiper perfect, but only with meats and drinks and divers washings, carnal ordinances imposed until a time of reformation. But Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, he's talking about the new creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, entered once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. And then he goes on and talks about how the blood of goats and bulls couldn't do that, but Jesus was able to do it. He's the mediator of a better covenant. Now he's made access to the Holy of Holies, accessible to all the redeemed. It took the resurrection to do that. We're still trying to figure all of that out, but there's so much involved in it. Death was abolished in one sense. We'll see in 1 Corinthians 15, it gets to be abolished in a second sense. But in one sense, death is abolished and life and immortality are brought to light. Number 10, he brought to nothing the power of the devil. That's Hebrews 2:14. So there's a sense in which when he rose from the grave, he destroys the destructive power of the devil to hold people in death. That's what he says there. We're not going to comment on it much, but it's a tremendous thing. The devil had the power of sin and death, and Jesus took that away from him. In some sort of doctrinal, conceptual, theoretic sense, he took it away from him at the resurrection. Number 11, he removed from some the fear of death and set them free. And that's Hebrews 2:15. When Jesus was raised from the dead, you know, that affects people who all their lives, he said, are scared to death to die. They're afraid to die. He set them free. Free from the guilt, practice, consequence of sin. He made it possible, in reality, for a man to face death with joy and hope. And that hope is great anticipation. A lot of people, especially in their younger years, it's kind of a, you know, don't maybe want to talk about death much. Don't want to think about it. I want to think about many years on the earth. I've got a lot of time. And as they draw closer and closer, their insecure feelings. He said Jesus, by his resurrection, made it possible for his people to face death without fear. Psalm 116:15, it had always been precious in the sight of God, that is the death of his saints. But now, his own saints can face it without fear because they know about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this is not the final chapter of their lives. For some, he removed the fear of death and set them free. And then number 12, he made our justification possible, Romans 4:25. Now, I want to make two more points and then wrap it up. In Ephesians 4:8, number 13, Paul said he led captivity captive. What did he do when he was raised from the dead? Well, you think about all these people that are captured in concept because they committed sin. But now he's made it possible, as we just saw. We know from Revelation 1, verse 5, we've been loosed from our sins by his blood. We was raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. So now we can live free. And what did Jesus said during his ministry? John 8:32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We're free men. Even though Paul would say, I'm a slave to Christ, I am free. I'm free in Christ. I'm free from the guilt and the practice and the consequence of sin. 2 Timothy 2:26, when people are living in sin, they have been captured. The word is used there. Timothy, maybe if you'll do things right, and you do it in the right way, you'll be able to recover some of those who have been captured under Satan's will. Talking about brethren that have gone astray. If you do things right, the right way, maybe you'll be able to recover some of them. Those that have been captured, taken captive unto his will. What did Jesus do when he was raised? He led captivity captive. He made it possible for a person to actually, technically, really be free from sin. Number 14, the final point. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he demonstrated the kind of power that is available to members of the church today. Let's say that again. One thing that was accomplished when Jesus was raised from the dead, the divine demonstration of the power that required was such that when brethren think about it, they are made to think of the kind of power, not the degree, but the kind of power that is available unto them. And that's Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, Paul makes that very point. The very kind of power that raised Jesus from the dead is now accessible to the church by means of the Holy Spirit. It's an incredible thing. Now, I want to wrap this up by going to 1 Thessalonians 4:13. This has always been a fascinating passage, and it's meant to comfort us as it comforted the church in Thessalonica. They had some wrong ideas about the coming of Christ, and Paul had to straighten that out. And they had some wrong ideas about the dead saints, because some of them got the idea that if a person dies on the earth physically, somehow he's going to lose out on future blessings. That might have been an unclear thing. It was a wrong concept. And how they thought about it exactly in all ways, I don't know. But some of them were worried about that. You know, my kinfolk, they were faithful Christians, Paul, but they died last year. Well, he says, you don't have to worry about that. I don't know what's going on or who's been talking to you or saying wrong things to you, but you get down to verse 13, he says, but we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that have fallen asleep in Jesus or fallen asleep, that ye, now notice this, that ye sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. I was checking one of my former teacher's commentaries, Raymond Kelsey, and he had made this point on this word, the tense, sorrow not. It's present tense. He's saying, quit grieving. That's the force of the present tense. It's continuous action. Stop your continuous grieving. He doesn't say, when your kinfolk die, your loved ones die, don't cry. He didn't say that. He didn't say don't grieve, but he said there comes a point when you've got to do that. Don't keep on grieving as the rest who have no hope. Now they've got a reason to keep on grieving. You don't. Why? For if we believe, now here's another thing. If we believe, this word translated if is a little Greek word. It's a particle, and it's pronounced a, epsilon iota, a, if. And when that is connected to a word that is in the subjunctive mood, it means if, like a contrary to fact, or it's, you don't know that it's in harmony with fact. It's like if I were a horse. If horses were cows, then I could say cows would be horses. Now, horses aren't cows and cows aren't horses, but you can talk like that. And that would be a with the subjunctive. It's if. But if you have A with the indicative mood, it means since. And what, lo and behold, what do you have right here? You have A with the indicative mood. And so he's saying, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that have fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Just as you can by your faith know that Jesus was raised, you can also, with regard to the future, by faith know that they're coming back. That God is bringing those souls of the redeemed back from the Hadean realm to graves from which they will be resurrected. So if the first one is a fact believed, did Jesus Christ come forth from the grave? Since we believe that he did, even so then, it follows that. Here's another truth for you. Don't worry about the righteous dead. They're all right. And they're coming back. And one of these days, he continues, if we're on the earth, we're going to be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and forever be with the Lord. And if we had died by that time, we'll be a part of that general resurrection coming forth from graves throughout the world on that significant and final day. What an amazing set of verses that teach us significant truths about things that have happened. And then finally, what is going to happen because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To hear this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?